Well, good morning. Excited to be with you all this morning. In the middle of summer, we're kind of back and forth between some equipping classes. So this week, we're starting off a brand new equipping class on God's glory and the church. So we're going to spend the next 5 weeks, Lord willing, thinking about that subject. How is God's glory revealed in the context of the church? So today's class is going to be kind of a bit of an overview of the class as a whole, specifically thinking about how God does obtain glory for himself in the church. And then we'll move into more of the particulars of how God glorifies himself in the church through things like preaching, the sacraments, and so on and so forth. So there's going to be a few of us teaching different classes. Christian Dennett's going to be teaching as well, Stephen Martin, Colby Harper, and myself. So looking forward to having these next 5 weeks with you as we round out this summer. All right. Does anybody know what this is a picture of? Imelda says, I'm guessing a church in Paris. That should be A. Saint Chapelle. So this is Saint Chapelle Cathedral in Paris. As you can see, there's this beautiful stained glass everywhere. So before I was married, my brother and I would try to travel at least once a year together to lots of different places. We just took advantage of the freeness that we had, the good relationship that we had, and so we would travel as much as we could. On one of these trips, we were in Paris, and our friend Danny Schrift, I don't think he's here this morning, but many of you know Danny, he recommended and generously got us tickets to a concert here at this cathedral, Saint Chapelle. Now, Danny used to live in France, and he was close with the host family that he stayed with there. They had a daughter who was a university student in Paris at the time, so she joined us for the concert as well. Her name was, and I kid you not, Apolline Lacroix. Like, that is a super French name. I thought he was joking whenever he said that, but then when she came up and introduced herself, I was like, okay, cool. Anyway, that's beside the point. So picture the scene. We're in this cathedral, five rows back, and the musicians are absolutely shredding Vivaldi's Four Seasons. The beautiful stained glass is in the background. The moment is, in a word, glorious. So glorious that me, being the emotional guy that I am, shed a few tears. Later on, I was a few weeks later catching up with Danny and talking about the trip with him, and he said, yeah, Apolline said that she had a fun time with you guys, that the concert was really cool, but she said, halfway through the concert, I looked over and your friend was crying, so that was interesting. So there's that. But I'm sure you have had this type of feeling before, a feeling you get swept up in. I haven't personally been to the Grand Canyon, but I trust some of you have been. Standing before there, you can't help but feel a sense of weight, a sense of awe, a sense of glory. Those of you that have witnessed the birth of a child or the birth of your own child, it's glory, it's awe, it's weight. Seeing two family members who have been separated from each other when they're reunited, think about those military instances where someone's been on deployment and they're reunited with their family. When you watch it, you feel the emotion well up in you. All of these things are, in a word, glory. Glory feels like weight and warmth at once. It's something so vast that it carries you. It's a light so brilliant that it doesn't just illuminate your surroundings. It changes the way that you see everything else. To witness true glory, to witness true beauty, is not just to observe it, but to be drawn into the very thing. And so this class, part of what we're trying to do, is to expose us to the highest and best glory, God's glory, and how we, as God's people, are swept up into God's glory itself. So I want to give kind of an overview statement of the class. Scott Belinsky has put a lot of work together in organizing and giving thought to this class, and this is the series overview that that we're going to be covering. This class is about the beauty and gravity of the local church by tracing. Things in the way. How God's glory is uniquely displayed through the ordinary means of grace, ordinances, gatherings, sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the gathered people of God, and the preached word are not peripheral, but central to God's plan for revealing his glory in the world. This series hopes to cast a vision of the church as God's glorious dwelling place on earth, not as a mere human institution, a place where God's visible, audible, and communal signs of grace are held out to and cherished by all. So this class is going to begin with that vision of God's glory and then move into some of the specific manifestations in the life of the church. So I just want to, if you flip to the back of your handout, you'll see the five lessons in this first part that we're going to be working through. So I just want to highlight what each of these is going to be about. Again, today we're going to establish a biblical vision of the church as the primary theater of God's glory. In the second class, we're going to look at God's glory in baptism. We'll see how the sacrament of baptism points to the glory of God in salvation. We're united with Christ and then entered into the visible people of God. As you hear whenever we do baptisms here, it's a visible picture of the resurrection. We're buried with Christ in death and then raised to walk in life with him. In the third class, we'll look at God's glory in the Lord's Supper. So we'll see how communion is a foretaste of the glory that is to come. And then in the fourth class, we'll look at God's glory in God's people. We'll focus on the community itself, the local church community, as the dwelling place of God's Spirit and the embodied witness of God's kingdom on earth. And then in the last class, we'll look at God's glory in preaching. The word, as we know, is the primary means by which God reveals himself to his people. As Paul says in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so we'll see how God glorifies himself through the proclamation of the word. Any questions before we jump into today's content and the foundation here? Well, let's jump in. All right, knowing God's glory. So here's the argument that I want to make this morning. The church is the primary God-ordained institution for displaying his glory. Now, this statement implies that no other institution is intended to be the primary means by which God intends to display his glory. There are many wonderful institutions out there. There's the institution of the family. There's the institution of the state. There's the institution of marriage. But what I want to argue is that the church is the primary God-ordained institution for displaying his glory. If this argument is true, it changes everything about how we conceive of the church, how we esteem the church, and how we participate in the church. Now, part of where I'm getting this from is Ephesians. All across Ephesians, we see this theme play out. But in particular, you'll see this verse at the top of your handout. This is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Right as Paul has explained the beauty of the gospel, how sinners are made reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, and now how Jews and Gentiles are united as one, he prays. And part of how he prays is in this kind of doxological way. Now to him, that is to God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. If you've ever been around churches in your life, you've probably heard talk of the glory of God. But what is it and why does it matter? Well, since there's nothing new under the sun, we're going to look at a definition from the Dutch theologian Herman Bovink and see what he has to say about the glory of God. The glory of the Lord is the splendor and brilliance that is inseparably associated with all of God's attributes and his self-revelation in nature and grace. the glorious form in which he everywhere appears to his creatures. This glory and majesty in which God is clothed and which characterizes all his activities, though manifest throughout his creation, is nevertheless especially visible in the realm of grace. This glory is above all manifested in Christ, the only begotten Son, and through him in the church, which is looking for the blessed hope and the manifestation of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, the glory of God is the radiant display of his character and works. In the Hebrew scriptures, the word for glory conveys the idea of weight. This gets back to that opening illustration I was saying. Those of us that have been exposed to something glorious know what that feeling is. It's to feel the weight of something that is beyond ourselves, something that is better and higher and more radiant and more splendid than we are. In Isaiah 6, the prophet has a vision from the Lord. And when in Isaiah 6, when the prophet has this vision and he sees the Lord, how does he respond? Feel free to call it out. Woe is me. That's exactly what's going on here. Seeing the Lord, seeing him in his glory, in his splendor, and saying, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. God's glory is inextricably tied up in his work of redemption. Even as we've seen in Brad's preaching in the Gospel of John, how does Jesus conceive of his impending death? It is the moment of his glorification, as John 12 says. In John 17, that wonderful prayer, what does Jesus pray? He prays again that the Father might glorify him. And what's he looking toward when he prays that that God would glorify him? He's looking forward to his passion. So what is it about Jesus' passion, the work that he's come to accomplish on this earth in God's ultimate glory? Jesus knew that the climax of the display of God's glory would be seen and purposed in the conquering of sin and death, the redemption of mankind, the undoing of the curse of sin. I remember in some of my younger years before I was in Christ, and even for some years after I was in Christ, I wrestled with the idea of a God who wanted glory for himself. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but it seems a little selfish, a little self-aggrandizing to want glory for yourself. When we look at people in the world, whether it's athletes or celebrities or kings and queens of past, and we see them and they're on a mission only for one thing, to get glory for themselves, we often don't have a high view of those people because it seems selfish. So what is it about God seeking his own glory that isn't this way? Well, as I grew in my knowledge of God through reading his word, seeing the depths of his love in this plan of redemption, I grew to realize two primary things. First of all, God, as the creator of all things, is due glory simply because he's the creator of all things. And I, as the creature, have no right to question the creator. So that had to be established first. As the creature, as a created thing, I have to worship the creator and not to assume certain things to be true about him. But secondly, I also grew to know and understand that humanity's good is tied up in God's gaining of glory for himself. What's the connection? How is our good tied up with God gaining more glory? Well, what did I say earlier? Part of how God obtains more and more glory for himself is through the redemption of his people. And so our good, our ultimate good, being redeemed out of our sin and into life in Christ, ties us up into God's very glory. God gains glory through our redemption out of sin and bondage and into adoption as his children. In the words of C.S. Lewis, in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. I'm a sucker for first looks at a wedding. They never get old to me, even if it's a couple that I don't know well at all. The beauty of the bride, the emotion of the groom, the anticipation as she walks down the aisle, everyone in the room is in awe. I can hear my son babbling, and it's distracting. he's so precious. Everyone in the room is in awe. But imagine you're sitting next to someone. As the bride enters, everyone stands to their feet. The anticipation is full. They're looking to see the bride. They're looking to see the groom receive his bride. And the person next to you whispers, "What's the big deal? Why is everyone in awe? What are you gaining from this? Why would you be excited about something that you don't personally stand to benefit from?" Of course, it's a silly question. Because that's not why we approach moments of awe. Moments of awe where we witness glory simply come over us. We can't help but enjoy them. And the same is true of the glory of God. The more that we know him, the more that we reflect on his work of redemption, the more glorious he will appear, and the more we will enjoy him. So again, as we establish the foundation here, I want you to see the logic. The glory of God, which is the highest good of all, is inextricably tied up with our redemption. The scriptures speak clearly that how God obtains glory for himself is through the redemption of his people. And so this is going to flow us here into our second point, the how of the church. How does God obtain glory for himself in the church? How does the church become the site of God's glory? Well, as we saw earlier in Ephesians 3, Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen." But to explore this even more, I want to flip back to Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. It's going to be on the screen behind us, but I think it'd be beneficial if you have a Bible, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. So as the foundation, the framework of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, he's going to lay out all of the spiritual blessings that are true of us in Christ. In this passage, we're going to see the three persons of the Trinity at work in our salvation. Who are they and where do you see them? So looking at these verses behind us, I'm going to read for us verses 3-6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." What do we see happening? What particular parts or aspects of our redemption are in mind here in these verses? Chosen. Yeah, where do you see that, Ed? So in verse 4, Ed's calling out, God chose us. That's right. The Father chooses a people for himself. What else do you see here? Yeah, where do you see adoption, David? Verse 5, adoption. So he chooses us. He adopts us as his children. What else? Yeah, Imelda says, holy and blameless there in verse 4. This speaks to our sanctification, that God is not just at work in saving us, but in sanctifying us till the very end. Someone was saying something in the back? Predestined. Yeah, predestined. Who was that? What's your name, sister? Esther. Thank you, Esther. Yeah. So getting at this idea of chosen, before time began, not because of any merit of our own, God didn't look and ultimately then decide whom he would choose. God chose before the ages began who would be his people. And who is primarily at work in these verses? Which person of the Trinity? Ooh, I'm hearing multiple answers. How do the verses begin? God the Father. Yeah. So part of the beauty of the Trinity is that it's not just a complex theological doctrine, but in the doctrine of the Trinity, we see particular aspects of redemption, which lead us into praise and glory of God. Because we can see the uniqueness that the Trinity, the three persons of God, are acting according to one will because they're a unity, and yet each person of the Trinity has a particular aspect that they're working in our salvation. And so the Father chooses us, adopts us, forgives us. And then in verses 7 through 12, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. What aspects of redemption do we see in these verses? Call them out and reference where you're getting it from. Yeah. Through his blood, Lynn says. Where do you see that? Yeah. So we have redemption through whose blood? Was it the guy on the cross next to Jesus? No, through the blood of Jesus. What else? Yeah, where do you see that, Ed? Yeah, so part of the beauty of our redemption is that as things unfold, we become the beneficiaries of more and more knowledge of what God is up to. Even us today, as new covenant believers in this room, we have more knowledge of what God is doing in salvation than great saints of old like Moses and Abraham. They saw through a mirror dimly and looked by or trusted by faith in the promises to come. We are the recipients of seeing those promises in Christ. What else do you see?
Forgiveness.
Yeah, forgiveness. Where do you see that, Parker? Forgiveness. That's a pretty big one. Without forgiveness, we cannot stand before God. Our sin separates us from God. And so we must receive forgiveness for our sins. This is part of how God redeems us and gains glory for himself. But God also has to be just. And a just God must punish sin. And so he punishes sin at the cross of Christ in order that he can justly forgive those who are sinners when they by faith trust in Christ. What else do you see? Riches. Yeah, who said that? Yeah, hey, Mike. Where do you see that? Yeah, the riches of his grace. I've said this before in different contexts, but the gospel is not just for the non-believer. Sometimes we think about the gospel as God-man, Christ response, how sinners are saved to God. The gospel is for the believer, though, too. There are riches, unminable riches, riches beyond anything that we can fathom in Christ. And we have a whole lifetime, and then beyond this life, an eternity to think about, to dwell on, to enjoy those riches. What else do you see? There's so much packed in these verses. Yeah, inheritance. This gets at some of the same idea. Yeah, union with Christ, to unite all things in Christ.
Back to the other verse, Jeremy, he's done all this in love before the foundation of the world goes on.
Yeah. Yeah, Ed's saying that in love, here, just before verse 5, he's done all these things. So you can see that the Son is accomplishing our redemption. He's the center of our unity. In him we gain an inheritance. In him we have forgiveness. In him we have riches. God has done all of these things. Why? To the praise of his glory. And then in verses 13 and 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. What do we see here? What aspects of redemption are in mind? Lynn says, the Holy Spirit. Amen. What is the Holy Spirit doing in these verses? Yeah, he's a guarantee. And seals us. Yeah. So the Holy Spirit is functioning in our salvation to guarantee this redemption that we've received in Christ. It is paid in full. It's being kept by God. And we will obtain possession of it in the end when we see God face to face. We're going to be looking at John chapter 20 and verses, John chapter 20 and 21 in the service today. Brad's going to preach from that. And we're going to consider the subject of doubting. It's not uncommon for Christians to doubt their salvation. But in God's word, we have the promise that the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing our salvation until we acquire inheritance of it. He is sealing us. God is sealing us with the Holy Spirit. So where does this newly created people go? This newly created people that have been redeemed by God, chosen by him before the foundation of the earth, redeemed in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Does this just happen in the wilderness and then Christians go off and do their own thing?
No, because the verse 13 says when you heard and believed.
Yeah.
So someone had to preach.
Someone had to preach the news. Then God regenerates the hearts of those who hear. And then these people gather as believers under covenant into local churches. This is how it's been since the beginning. God has redeemed a people for himself. And the way in which he displays his glory is by bringing the invisible reality into the visible reality of the local church. God intends for this redeemed people to be gathered up in the church, to worship him, to become a visible representation of his glorious work of salvation. There's also a reason that God gave us some of these visible pictures of the inward reality. Think about just here in this sealing of the Holy Spirit. In what way might this relate to the ordinances, for instance? The ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper visibly express inward realities of redemption and sealing. What did I say earlier about baptism? What does baptism externally signify? We were dead, but now we are alive. We're buried in death with Christ. And then David said earlier, union with Christ. Baptism is a beautiful picture of our union with Christ. It's not just that we are kind of in an abstract way buried into death and then raised into this abstract life. No, when we're buried into death by virtue of our redemption, we are raised into life in Christ. We're not saved to abstract salvation. We're saved into a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you thought about that before? When we are baptized, it's a visible picture of this inward reality. And so the same way that God looks in favor at his son, Jesus Christ, is the same way in which he looks in favor on you. All of the spiritual blessings that Christ himself enjoys, what happens when you're united to him? You enjoy those same blessings. This is the beauty of the gospel. And then the Lord's Supper. This is a recurring sign, an outward sign and seal of the continuance of that covenant. Every time we take the Lord's Supper together as a church family, we're continually reminding ourselves that we've been sealed and set apart as the people of God. There's a reason that we fence the table. Those that are outside of the covenant people of God should not participate in the covenant meal, because the Lord's Supper was instituted by God, yes, as an act of remembrance, but also as an act of separating God's people off from those who are not God's people. We live in a day and an age where we don't like to draw boundaries. Everyone is welcome here. We don't want to give titles or create different groups of people. But part of how God protects his name and protects his glory is by separating out the people that are made holy unto him through Christ and those that are outside the people of God. So there should be a sobering aspect every time we take the Lord's Supper, that God would see fit to graciously save us and allow us to enjoy this covenant meal, but to think with sobriety on those that are not partaking. Any questions or reflections on these things before we move on to our third point here in the lesson? Wow, not a single thought. Yes, thank you, David. Yeah, great question, David. Great question and a hard one. David asks, how do we think about God's glory before his works and his acts of redemption? So thinking, we've been talking a lot about how God obtains glory for himself through the redemption of his people. How do we think about God's glory before man was created, before this was in motion? Well, first thing I think of is that this has been a purpose of God since eternity past. The scriptures testify that God intended to, from eternity past, create a people for himself. There's a wonderful book called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. If you haven't read it, I highly recommend it. Part of what Michael argues in that book is that God, because he is a Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been dwelling in unity together for eternity. And so part of their nature is this self-giving love toward one another. And out of the outflow of that, God desires to create human beings to have relationship with them. And so obviously there's a wrinkle in the plan as man rebels against God and sins against him. But I think even if you ever, this is a little bit of an aside, but it relates. You think about the question of like, why did man have to sin? Or why did God have to put the tree into the garden? Well, part of what we see in man's fall from sin, fall from God and sin, is that now there is this separation. And so what has to happen in order for this separation to be brought down? Sacrifice. And so we get to see a new and even more glorious picture of the gospel in what God's love did in sending his son Jesus to redeem us. And so, yeah, as we think about God's glory, we can know from eternity past he's purposed for things to be this way, and that God dwelling as a unity in three persons. There's this self-giving love and glory. Great question. Any other questions, reflections before we move on to this third point? All right. So when I was in college, I went to Baylor University, and when I was a freshman there, I had grown up the son of a pastor. My dad, John Muller, was a pastor here for many years before they moved to Texas. And so I had a high view of the church. I had a high view of what pastors do. I had a high view of all of these things. But to be honest, whether it was just my young age, my youthfulness, or naivety, or laziness, whatever, I didn't honestly think too much about the particularness of what the church is and how the church is to function in the lives of believers. If someone were to press me to a wall and say, should a Christian be more involved in their local church or in a campus ministry, I would have said the local church for sure. But I didn't fully understand the weight and the gravity of what God was up to in the church. And then during my freshman year, I was reading in Ephesians, and I came across these verses in Ephesians 3. And I came across specifically verse 10. When thinking about this mystery of the gospel, that Jews and Gentiles are united as one people of God, that God has redeemed them to himself, The purpose statement that Paul gives is that so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It hit me like a ton of bricks that the church is not just a good thing, but the church is central to what God is doing in the world. The church is, as I said earlier, the primary God-ordained institution for obtaining glory for himself. The church is the institution that reveals God's manifold wisdom to a watching world, to the rulers and authorities beyond this world. And so the local church is very important, you might say. The mystery that, again, we see here in these verses that's gloriously revealed is that all of the people of God, both Jews and Gentiles, are wondrously united together in the church. And it is this that reveals the manifold wisdom of God. And so in this room, there are people from different backgrounds, probably different beliefs, different stages of life, circumstances of life, upbringings. But in Christ, we all have a unity together if we're saved. And it is this unity, disparate people being united together, that to a watching world displays God's manifold wisdom. And so again, it's not to say that the gospel can't be seen or viewed in other types of circumstances or institutions like marriage or family or other things, but it is to say that the church uniquely is intended to function by God to reveal his wisdom to the world. One of my favorite quotes on this subject comes from Charles Bridges in his book, The Christian Ministry. The church is the mirror that reflects the whole effulgence. That's just a fancy word to say radiant or splendor. Effulgence. Yeah, if you want to use that, drop that in your next conversation between services to someone who wasn't in the room, you'll look really good. So the church is a mirror that reflects the whole effulgence of the divine character. It is the grand scene in which the perfections of Jehovah are displayed to the universe. The revelations made to the church, the successive grand events in her history, and above all, the manifestation of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, furnish even to the heavenly intelligences fresh subjects of adoring contemplations. She said that might be on jeopardy. Imagine being able to write like that. But this is what the church does. The church, every week when we gather, reflects the grand perfections of the divine character to the universe. The church's mere existence exclaims God's extreme grace and wisdom. So again, do you see the logical flow? We go from glory. This is how it all begins. God's glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It moves into our redemption. And then from our redemption, we're gathered into churches. That clearly says church. The chief end of all creation is to glorify God. The primary way that God is glorified is through his work of redemption, and God's work of redemption is most clearly seen in the church. Now, do y'all remember that cathedral I showed you earlier? Sainte-Chapelle in Paris? Here's what it looks like when the sun is coming through. This is when we first arrived. Here's what it looks like when the sun goes down. Quite a bit of difference, huh? The stained glass is a medium. It doesn't display the light itself, but it highlights it as it comes through. The church is intended to be that which beautifully radiates the glory of God. So when we think about our life, our culture, our unity, all of the different aspects of how we can reflect God's redemption. We want the light to shine through us, not like this, but like this. When we pursue unity in the life of the church, and we're going to get into some more of these particulars, when we come prepared to worship God, when we listen attentively to the preaching, when we go out of our love, out of our way to love and welcome strangers, we allow the light of the gospel to shine through us, and it radiates beautifully like this. But when we speak words of gossip, or when we don't pay attention in the preaching, or we feel conviction, but we shove it down and don't pay attention to it, we stifle and dampen the way that God intends for the gospel to be displayed through our church. And so again, all of this logically flows into practical outworking. What is the church's job? Why does the church exist? So let's move on to that last point. As we just reflected in this stained glass illustration, the people of God reflect God's own character by the character of our congregational life. Therefore, every aspect of the church's life is worth our attention. Again, let me repeat. The people of God reflect God's own character by the character of our congregational life. Therefore, every aspect of our congregational life is worth our careful consideration. I love the way that Mark Dever, a modern voice in thinking about the importance of the local church, says it this way. Many Protestants have begun to think that because the church is not essential to the gospel, it is not important to the gospel. This is, lest he mince words, an unbiblical, false, and dangerous conclusion. Our churches are the proof of the gospel. In the gatherings of the church, the Christian scriptures are read. In the ordinances of the church, the work of Christ is depicted. In the life of the church, the character of God himself should be evident. You know, some people, both inside and outside our church, critique UBC for being too formalized in our structure or our ecclesiology, that is, our doctrine of the church. But this is why we think these things are so important. If we truly believe that it is the church, not any other institution, that is to be the place where God's manifold wisdom is revealed to the world and where his glory is most clearly displayed, then we have to care deeply about how our church is ordered. Church polity is not a thing that we should just dismiss. Church polity is a reference to the way that we organize our church governance and structure. There's a reason that we're a congregational church. We believe that the best way to safeguard the gospel through the generations is that all the spirit-indwelled believers of the church who are in covenant together know gospel doctrine and formalize their belief around gospel doctrine. And when any teacher or any person comes in and tries to teach doctrine that's contrary to that, it's our responsibility to speak up and speak out against that. But that's not just a pragmatic concern. We believe the scriptures teach this, that when Peter professed that Jesus was the Christ and Jesus gave to him the keys of the kingdom, he's giving to all gospel professors this authority to profess what the true gospel is and who belongs to the people of God. So these types of things matter in the life of our church. We have to be clear about what we believe the Bible says and doesn't say about how the church is to be ordered. Another passage that I read when I was in college that reinforced my conviction that the local church is the God-ordained institution for displaying his glory, and one of the passages that brought conviction in my own heart that as much as I was able to give my life to serving the church, came from 1 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy that in 1 Timothy 3, the church is to function as a pillar and a buttress for the truth. I remember reading that for the first time or allowing it to click for the first time and thinking, what does it mean that the church is a pillar and a buttress? And I think what Paul is getting at, considering that he's writing about church order and church offices, is that when a church is rightly ordered according to the scripture, it is better able to protect gospel doctrine. God intends not just for the local church to be a place that radiates his glory, but when it is properly ordered, to protect and to preserve sound doctrine for generations to come. It's a sad thing, but think about the number of churches just within a couple of mile radius from this very church where the gospel is not being preached. Beautiful, magnificent churches where people still gather on Sunday mornings. But the gospel is void. Why? These churches departed from the things that mattered. They didn't just one day wake up and decide, we're going to preach a false gospel. Over time, they got looser and looser on doctrines that the Bible cares about, that we as Christians ought to care about. Their congregations didn't have vested authority to stop the leadership from pursuing false gospels. And so we have to, as a church, give ourselves to the work of faithfully preserving good doctrine in our churches. We have to be concerned with seeking to be as faithful to the scriptures as we possibly can in our doctrine, our order, our life, in our practices. As we kind of wrap things up here, I want to think just about a few more ways that we can reflect God's glory as a local church. There are many different ways that we can reflect this, but think about pursuing holiness. So there's a couple of ways that we pursue holiness as a church. The first, Imelda mentioned it earlier, I think it was Imelda or Lynn, our sanctification. So as we individually, having responsibility before the Lord, seek to grow in holiness, we reflect God's glory. Because we are recognizing and seeking to show to the world that we belong to God, that we are becoming more like the glorious person of Jesus Christ. We're being conformed into his image. What's one of the ways that we pursue holiness congregationally as a whole? So not at the individual level, but at the congregational level. How do we pursue holiness? Yeah, one of the ways we can do is to gather regularly with the church.
Unity.
Pursuing unity. Yeah, absolutely. What else? Who said that? Yeah, discipleship, Nathan says. Truth, Esther? Yeah. Yeah, I want to just double click on that one real quick. When we think about truth, what's something that is really difficult and painful that we have to do sometimes in the life of our church? Church discipline, yeah. This is a practice that's fallen out of practice in modern churches because it seems unloving. But church discipline, when we recognize that someone who belongs to this people of God is living in unrepentant sin, has no desire to turn from that sin and to seek forgiveness and restoration in the life of the church. In other words, when that person claims to be a Christian but is walking in unrepentant sin for an extended period of time, it's actually loving for us, like a parent with their child, to exercise discipline. Ultimately, through measures of follow-up and accountability, if after conversations between one or two believers, there's still no repentance, and then a group of people come around them, exhorting them to walk in the light and walk in the truth, if there's still no repentance, then again, what happens? We bring it to the church. And if, after even bringing it to the church, there's still no repentance, we have to, according to Scripture and according to protect our witness, remove these people from the church. Because God's people are sheep, and we cannot allow wolves into the sheepfold. This is one of the very challenging ways that we bring God glory by setting apart and being distinctive from the world. I'll talk to you after the class about that one. That's a tricky one. Yes. Yeah. So pursuing holiness, hospitality. I wasn't in that that class from the last few weeks, but I heard wonderful feedback from others about how hospitality is one of the ways among one another in our communities that we can display to a watching world the glory of God. We can serve and build up the body. Find ways to step out of your comfort zone. We know that God has raised up many members to fit the needs of the church. And sometimes we can feel that I'm a hand, and so I only do what hands are supposed to do. But there are often needs in the church that are sometimes outside of what we think we're able to do. God may be compelling us to step out of our comfort zones or step out of the things that we think we're good at and to bring him glory by serving simply where there's need, not simply where we want to serve or where we think we can serve. Another way that we can really pursue and reflect God's glory as a local church, Ed said this earlier, relentlessly pursue unity. One of the biggest threats to seeing and viewing God's glory being reflected and radiated through the life of a church is when that church is divided. When its people are not in harmony or in unity with one another. In our Sunday evening prayer service, various men have been teaching through the book of Philippians. Do you remember some of the main emphasis? Christians are to joyfully pursue unity. Unity is at the heart of what it means to reflect God's glory in the church, because it is the very unification of divided people, Jews and Gentiles, that demonstrate God's wisdom. I want to ask a question that I want you to think about, not just now, but even after you leave. How are you, if you're a member of UBC, how are you doing at promoting unity in this church? How are you doing? If you're not a member of this church and you belong to another church or you regularly attend another church, how are you doing at promoting unity in the church? It is core to reflecting God's glory in the church that we pursue and maintain unity among one another, and that we seek to promote it among one another. Do you ever gossip about other members? What can sometimes seem like simple processing something about someone or thinking about something about someone can oftentimes actually be gossip. Do you complain against your elders instead of going directly to them to talk about it? Maybe you don't go so far as to complain. But do you joke sarcastically about university book club or what happens on the third floor? Are you promoting unity in the life of this church? The first commitment, if you remember from our church covenant, that we make together as a church is that we will work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is core. Of course, spouses sometimes hurt one another, but no husband or wife who intends to have a long and healthy marriage would knowingly do things or say things that would threaten their unity as a couple. Brothers and sisters, we ought to relentlessly pursue unity in the church in the same way. Now, I know some of these exhortations may come across kind of heavy. I do want to encourage us that I see a lot of unity in the life of our church. Of course, there's always opportunities for us to grow, for us to put to death things that may be disunifying. But in our church, by and large, I see, by God's grace, a people who genuinely love one another, a people who don't speak ill of others behind their backs, of those that, when they hear words of gossip, push back or try to cause those words to go to die. Keep up that good work. Keep pursuing and building up unity in the life of our church. There are countless ways that we could continue to reflect on this why of the church, our job. Again, we're going to reflect on some more of these ideas in future weeks to come. But I encourage you, maybe even take some time after church today and think through what are ways that I, as an individual, but together we as a church, can do a better job of continually seeking to reflect and radiate God's glory to the church. So again, I just want to reiterate from the beginning that statement that the local church is intended to be the primary institution that God obtains glory for himself in. As we think about this, we recognize that if God's glory is the highest end, God obtains glory for himself through the redemption of his people, and these people are made visible in the context of the local church. Any questions or closing reflections before we wrap up? Yeah. So if I'm understanding Vince's question correctly, you're asking when we hold off on recognizing outwardly the profession of someone's faith by withholding baptism and the Lord's Supper by consequence from a child, for instance, how does that promote God's glory if we're holding and waiting? Yeah, that's a great question. It's a tricky subject. It's a challenging one. There's a lot of practical wisdom that has to go into play here. I do think that by and large, the church should never delay when someone seems to have a genuine profession of faith. So if someone professes, regardless of age, that Jesus is Lord and they believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, we believe that the scriptures say that this person is saved. And therefore, they ought to be publicly recognized as so through obedience and baptism and then access to the Lord's Supper. So I do think that's a general rule. I think sometimes, depending on the context of where you are, there can be prudence in waiting and delaying some of these things, particularly in those that are especially young. So in a context like where we are in Arkansas, where it's still not necessarily taboo to be a Christian, sometimes what can happen is that children, for desire to please their parents or just as a social norm, can profess these things and even say the right things, but we don't want to confer upon them a affirmation that these things are true before there's evidence by virtue of fruit of the Spirit, growing maturity, growing love for others, that this is true. So again, not in all cases ought we to do that, but there is a case for wisdom. In church history, it was pretty common for delaying of baptism simply so that we don't allow people into the world who have assurance that they're saved, when in reality it was just something that they thought they believed and then they were baptized and they think they're good. Unfortunately, we see oftentimes, I'm sure Jacob could attest to this in college ministry, people who were baptized when they were young, and when you ask them if they're a Christian, they say, yes, because I was baptized. But then when you press further into the particulars of the gospel, they're not able to articulate what actually happened. So it's simply a matter of wisdom. It's a case-by-case thing. But generally speaking, yes, I think it's wise to move forward as quickly and as wisely as we can.
And it seems for the purpose of, you know, like the Jesus of the kingdom kind of aspect of, like, for that would then tie into the glory of God.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, one other thing when we think about when we tie all of these things together, we recognize that being baptized into a church, being given access to the Lord's Supper, and then joining in covenant membership, there is a certain level of responsibility that comes with that. Namely, a responsibility not just to articulate the gospel, but to defend the gospel. When Paul rebukes the church of Galatia, he says that it is them, not the elders, but them, the congregation, that should be able to refute the false teachers for preaching a false gospel. So there needs to be some level of maturity, responsibility to be able to do that. Any other closing questions or comments? All right, well, if you have more and you don't want to share now, feel free to come find me. Otherwise, let's stand and let's sing the doxology together, and then we'll be dismissed.